Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Why did Jesus die? Now, I know that that question may seem like an exercise in the obvious. I mean, why ask a question like that at a, quote, Bible conference? All of us know why Jesus died. But do we? We're living in a critical time in our nation's history when nothing can be assumed. And the obvious certainly can't be taken for granted anymore. People do stupid things. Reason and good sense have been given the pink slip, no longer wanted. Facts are often replaced with falsehoods, and the simple is made complex. People are easily offended these days. It's become awkwardly wrong to call attention to good and evil. And with a logic that seems circular at best, the only bad person is the person that points out the bad. Nothing is as wrong as saying something is wrong. It's called political correctness. I'm beginning to think political correctness is an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? Two contradictory words slammed together like she's awfully pretty. Well, which is it? Is she awful or is she pretty? Well, I guess in some cases it could be both, but I'm pretty sure that anything political these days can't be correct. Anything correct can't be political. When I was a boy, saying a curse word would earn you a trip to the principal's office. But today, no. Don't squelch his or her personality. They're just simply expressing themselves. And yet, someone will be offended if you say Merry Christmas to them. Truth has just come upon hard times these days. Nobody wants to hear it because truth isn't always easy. Sin and holiness are two obsolete words these days. And I'm not talking about in the world. I'm talking about in most churches. You can't talk about worldliness today because as sure as you do, you'll be considered some moral legalist or a white right-wing hypocrite. And so I ask you again, maybe very obvious, maybe not even necessary, but I feel compelled to do so. I ask you the question, why did Jesus die? The average Christian's answer is because, well, to forgive our sins. That's why He died. Well, certainly Jesus died to forgive us of our sins. But that is not the only benefit of His death. Albeit it isn't a very important benefit, it's not the most important. We need to have the guilt of our sins forgiven. There is no quibble with this. Our debt needs to be paid. It needs to be canceled and removed from us. But what about our problem with sin now? What about not just the behaviors that we would classify as sin, but the root cause of them? What is to be done about that? Is the only difference between the unbeliever and the Christian that our sins are forgiven? According to the theology of the bumper sticker, that's what most people believe. I'm sure you've seen the bumper sticker, have you not? Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. But the Bible says that is not true. The Bible says there's something radically different about the child of God. He or she has been transformed. She has been changed, born from above, new creations of a one and holy God. Something radical has taken place. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to these believers in Colossae, wants them to know that there is more to Jesus' death than just the forgiveness of sins. But in this day and age, we have to first, before we even tackle that, have to address what the late Dallas Willard called the philosophy of sin management. He believed that most of the evangelical world could be classified under this philosophy in one of two camps. The philosophy of sin management says that the Christianity can be reduced to nothing more than managing our sins. One camp says that the death of Jesus Christ was supplied for us so that His blood can cover our sin and make the penalty of our sin a non-issue. To this kind of person who holds or subscribes to this theory, the cross and salvation is only about dealing with our sins, the guilt, that is. A person believes Jesus, in this camp, believes that He's forgiven their sins past, present, and future, and they no longer need to be concerned about the reality of ongoing sinful attitudes in believers. In other words, this camp believes that the way God has managed our sins is just merely ignore the consequences of our sins by covering them with the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's a good deal of people in churches today that this is their whole idea of the doctrine of salvation. That grace has been given to us as a mere escape from the penalty of sin, and that to discuss works or the pursuit of holiness is actually not just taboo, it's contradictory to the gospel of grace. Well, is this true? And the Bible is clear. Absolutely not. This is not the gospel that Jesus died to initiate and to implement. He wants to do more than just to remove the penalty of your sins. He wants to do more than just bring you into right position with God. There's a whole lot more to our salvation than this. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, the people who are having problems with sin behaviors, no less than drunkenness and even immorality. And the apostle writing says to them in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This group will have no mention of this verse. It's as if it's not even in the sacred writ. I've read people who subscribe to this theory that men and women can live in habitual states of sin and iniquity, drunkenness, consorting with prostitutes on a habitual practice, and when they die, they shall go and be with Jesus. But how does this coincide with the apostle's writings to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." How does the Lord know this? Well, He's omniscient, you say. He knows all things. Yes, but Paul shows us how He knows. In the next clause, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." How does God know those who are His? By this one significant difference: they are fleeing from immorality. They're fleeing sin. They're pursuing righteousness and holiness. Have we forgotten that the Bible says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord"? That magisterial book, the book of Ephesians, that storehouse of awesome treasures, in the 5th chapter, in verse 3, the apostle writes these words. Listen to what God says. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." When I read this, I'm quite aware that I not only need the guilt problem of my sin dealt with, I need God to deal with my sin problem, which is far deeper than the symptoms of my behavior. It goes to the very heart of who I am. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us what has the grace of salvation taught us. And the answer is, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Anyone who tells you that the gospel is as simple as saying, Christ I profess as my Lord, and now my sins are forgiven, and the consequences of my actions from this moment no longer matters, is deceiving you. They are really quick to quote to us Romans chapter 4, where Paul quotes David, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sin. You see, I have believed God for the forgiveness of my sins. Therefore, from this moment on, my sins are not imputed unto me. But that's only part of the gospel. That's only one aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I cannot plummet the depths of what Jesus has done for us. He did so much more on that cross than you and I, even to this night, can comprehend. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is like a multifaceted diamond, cut in so many different facets, glimmering in different shades and hues, going, surpassing all that even the human intellect can know. For in His death and resurrection, the Bible says, is the storehouse of all the wisdom of God Himself. And to limit salvation in His death to merely the forgiveness of sins is to lead people blindly to hell. You talk to some of these people, and you'd ask them, would you ever deny the Lord Jesus Christ? And they would be adamant, argumentative, that they would never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps they would never deny Him, but they certainly won't live for Him. The story of a testimony service. Years ago, a man got up and said, well, for me, salvation is like wintertime. My heart's like an old, dilapidated barn. Now listen to this. It isn't pretty at all, but then comes a good snow and covers the barn with a blanket of white and test. It's a beautiful scene. In other words, he viewed salvation that his heart's not basically changed. It's still an old dilapidated barn. It isn't nothing pretty. But God's righteousness through the death of Jesus Christ comes like a blanket of snow and covers that, and now makes everything quite all right. An old woman in the back stood up and said, brother, if it ever falls out, you'll be in a terrible fix. Because the heart was left unchanged. If your understanding of salvation leaves your basic nature unchecked and unchanged, you have yet to be regenerated. You have yet to meet the Lord Jesus Christ and truly be forgiven. Yes. It's true, we're covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But brothers, sisters, we need more than just the covering of righteousness. We need righteousness on the inside of us. And God has promised that to all who believe. Yes. This is His work. Now this crowd will tell you that if you ever doubt your salvation, that that's the work of the devil. You're wrong for lacking God's integrity. Well, is that true? Well, it might be, but then again, it may not be. It just might be that God is trying to arouse you out of your deep slumber and awaken you to the fact that you are lost without God. I've heard them say to someone who professed faith in Christ, well, now here's what you need to do. You need to write down in the cover page of your Bible today's date, the date of your salvation, and when the devil tries to get you to doubt your salvation, all you need to do is open your Bible to this page and you show the devil the date and remind him that this is the day you were saved. Now, my friends, do you believe that some scribblings in the front or the back of your Bible is going to put the devil to flight? How foolish and crazy is that? And yet so many people have adopted this, thousands upon thousands of people in churches today. Most of these people never darkened the door of the church. Why should they? They've been forgiven. Their name is right with God. And when they die, they have been guaranteed eternal security. One of the most difficult times I had, having come out of a different denomination entirely, was this idea of once saved, always saved. I knew that that couldn't be possibly true the way I understood it. And how did I understand it? The way it was communicated by most Baptists. All you got to do is profess faith in Jesus Christ and that's done. It's settled. You know them when you talk to them. Are you a believer? Have you accepted Jesus Christ? Oh yeah, I took care of that 20 years ago. Friends, you didn't take care of anything 20 years ago. If you're saved tonight, God took care of it. And you simply are trusting in what He has done. But that mentality has so infected and infused because it takes a seed of truth and runs with it. It's true, those who have been born again are always going to be the children of God. In every sense of the word, one who's truly saved will always be saved. But once saved, always saved doesn't mean that anymore. It means that once you've made a profession of faith, then you have been sealed, signed, and delivered. Heaven is as good as now for you. Doesn't matter how you live from this moment on. Well, that's how this one group manages their sins. They simply believe in the gospel that there are no consequences for their sin. The other group is a little bit different, quite the opposite. This group believes that salvation is by behavior only. One side of the camp of sin managers has an absence of good works and denies good works, has nothing to do, it believes it has nothing to do with the salvation of the work of God. The other camp relies upon good works to save them. One denies good works, the other relies upon good works. I call it the elder brother syndrome. You remember the elder brother in the story of Luke 15? Jesus told the parable about a father with two sons. Remember what the older brother said to his dad when the younger brother, the prodigal, had come home and he threw a feast for his younger son? He says, "Lo, I have served you all of these years. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time." This is this camp. This is this kind of a sin manager. They believe they can manage their sins by their good performance. Perhaps there's someone here in this very shape tonight. To call you a legalist, you would deny that. You'd be vehement and probably angry if I called you a legalist. Well, let me suggest this. You're a moralist. You believe your moral performance somehow assuages your guilt. Somehow will balance the scales before God. Oh, you do not deny that Jesus died. You do not deny the death of Christ as somehow having something to do with the forgiveness of sin. But you do not live that way. Your heart does not believe that. You believe by balancing the scales of goodness versus evil, good works versus bad works, somehow you can tip the scale into your favor. And these are the kind of people you'd love to have really for your neighbors. They're really good people for the most part. They give you the shirt off their back. They pay their taxes. They're law-abiding. And they somehow believe that they have managed their sinful condition and their state of salvation by what they do or don't do. Recently, I was told a sad case of a man in his 80s, a wealthy man, has just been diagnosed with cancer. The oncologist, being a Christian, once given him the diagnosis, began to probe his heart and wanted to talk to him about Jesus and being prepared to meet him. And the man doesn't go to church, but he says simply to the man, "Oh, I'm okay. I'm right with God." This man's a very generous man, a well-known philanthropist. He believes that all of his generosity and his goodness over the years is enough to make the payment and to equal the scales of justice to his good favor. So many people are in this crowd tonight. We must never forget that the crowd that crucified Jesus was the good people. They never missed a church service. They were great tithers. Never cheated. Never committed immorality. Lived separated lives. They were careful to dot their I's and cross their T's. But dear friends, you can dot your I's and cross your T's but still misspell the word. You can still miss it. Is there someone here tonight That your doctrine is sound. That's why you're here. It's why you like these kinds of meetings. It somehow reinforces you. It somehow props you up to know that you must be right with God because you believe the right things. Listen to me. They believed often much of what God said. Even Jesus said of this crowd, they sit in the seat of Moses. Do what they say. This is how they managed their sins. By their performance. But the Bible says that this is not the gospel. But the gospel that Jesus died to implement is more than just forgiveness of sin. Oh yes, the text is there. I see it. Don't remind me. I know it's there. Verse 14. He says it clearly. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, it's there. But why do we neglect verse 13? Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In other words, the apostle is saying that salvation is much more than just redemption and forgiveness of sin. It's literally a good news or gospel of a kingdom. That a kingdom has come, a king has come, and he has established his kingdom right here, right now. And the first implementation of that kingdom is the deliverance from the power of sin. Look at it. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Our great champion has entered into the valley to face the giant of our depravity and our captor. And he has overcome. And with his victory, he has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness, a kingdom where the prince of the power of the air has ruled and ruled over us. And he's transferred, conveyed, brought us over into the kingdom of his light and of his love. And this is just not a euphemism, a beautiful saying, an eloquent phrase. Dear friends, it is something that has literally happened to us. It's something that has taken place as a historical and supernatural fact. What did the angel say to Joseph, contemplating divorcing Mary? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not just the guilt, but the power itself. We were all who were saved tonight. All of us were bound in sins and nature's dark night. But one day, one glorious day, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. My chains fell off, I arose and followed thee. What happened? It was the supernatural power of God literally setting us free from the dungeon of our sin and bringing us to the liberty of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is what's happened. Grace does not just change a person's position. If you believe that grace, that's all it does, it changes your position and leaves a person and their character unchanged, then my dear friend, that is not Christianity. God, by grace, not only calls a person, but he changes the person. I know I'm preaching to mainly the choir here. But I wonder of us who are in the choir, how much more we fear hell than we do our own sin. This is where we are in American Christianity today. We're much more afraid of hell and its consequences and everlasting torment than we are our own sin. The hell question, if you've truly believed, has already been answered, my dear friend. What about your sin? I wrote an article a couple of years ago in our digital magazine, RTM Magazine, on being afraid of sin. And dear lady questioned me about that. She said, I've never heard that. Being afraid of sin. We're not supposed to be afraid of the devil or any of his operations. I said, well, probably true. I'm not to be fearful of the devil. But I'm certainly to be fearful of my own sin. Why is that? Because I'm to fear God. And if I'm to fear God, then I must be fearful of anything that is so contrary to who He is. And that's what our sin is. It's contrary to the holiness of God. And I should tremble at it. The Bible tells us in the New Covenant promise that God was going to do something much more than just forgive us of our sins. You know the promise of the New Covenant, don't you? Ezekiel 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is the promise that God has made to us. That's why Jesus told a very religious man, you must be born again. Why? Because good works and religion cannot put us right with God. Something has to happen that only God can do, and that is a new birth, a new beginning by the power of God. So if you are what you've always been, I want to say to you in the spirit of kindness and meekness, you are not a Christian. If you are as you have always been, you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. The devil doesn't have to fight many churches in order to destroy them. All he has to do is join them, and he's certainly joined a great many of them these days. You know, it's so sad. There's a lot of people we could probably reach for Jesus had they not joined a church. But now that they've joined a church and they've learned the religious system from those already within the church, they are twice fold the child of hell. I put nobody outside of the reaches of God's amazing grace. But my dear friend, they are certainly much more callous and hardened now than they once were. We tell a sick man to act like a well man, thinking that that somehow will make him well. But it doesn't. There's something organically wrong with him. Something organic has to be dealt with if this man is to be well. And the same is true spiritually, my friend. Something has to happen. And all of your church attendance, all of your baptisms, and the water, and the prayers, and all of the lessons and the catechisms will never suffice. You are in need of the power of God. You are in need of the mercy of God to pity you tonight. I fear for children growing up in Christian homes today. Growing up in this religious moral climate of sin management. We teach them the right doctrine. We make sure intellectually they understand, thinking that's enough. Friends, do you not realize that unless the Spirit of God comes as a fire and ignites all of that dry knowledge stored in their heads, that they're going to die and go to hell? I want to warn you, and I apologize for using myself as an example, but I believe God can use this. We taught our children, just like you're trying to teach your children. We homeschooled. We had family devotions every day. We reared them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And by the time they were teenagers, they still had made no profession of faith. 15, 13, no profession of faith. 17, 15, no profession of faith. 18 and 20, no profession of faith. And one day, God got a hold of my heart. Not theirs, mine. It showed me that I had no burden, not even for my own son's salvation. I presumed upon the grace of God that God would save them. And one day God got a hold of my heart and showed me that my sons were going to hell. And it so terrorized me that God could let my son go to hell. That I began to seek his face day after day after day after day. Cried out to God for 3 months for my sons to be saved. I went to my youngest son one day, dear good friend of ours, had a field of sweet corn and had invited us to go and pick as much as we wanted, and we picked about 150 ears of corn. We brought them home and got my younger son to help me so he couldn't go anywhere for a while. It takes a while to shuck 150 ears of corn. And while we were sitting there during this same time period, I said, "Son, what's God doing in your life?" And he says, "Dad, I know I'm a sinner. I know the Bible tells me I'm a sinner. And you tell me I'm a sinner. But honestly, Dad, I don't feel like I'm a sinner." And it broke my heart. Because you know what that meant? It meant God was leaving my son alone. God was not dealing or convincing or persuading him. He was letting my son go on his merry way to heaven. I got down in my office one day, burdened by this, and I began to cry out to God. "God, you've got to save me. I don't want to raise ungodly seed to thee." God gave me a promise. I love it when God comes and gives me a promise. Because you cannot believe God. We'll talk about this tomorrow. You cannot believe God until God promises you something. You can't believe God for what God has not said.
There's no verse that says God ought to save Michael Durham's children. There's no verse that I can go to God and plead for Shelby and Joseph and say, "God, you said it right here." I didn't have that. But he gave me Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I had God now. I had him where I needed him. Because in that verse, he quickened it to my heart that there could be no spiritual blessing in my sons going to hell. I could pray in faith that God could now save them. It was amazing what took place. We had a prayer meeting 3 weeks before my youngest son was saved. A young lady in the church, who's now his co-worker at RTM, our multimedia ministry, just began to weep and said, "I have a burden that we pray for Joseph." He wasn't there that evening at our prayer meeting, so the place turned into a birthing room. I'd never heard that, up to that point, our church pray like that. I heard people crying and weeping that I'd never heard pray like that before. God was working. We prayed for about 10 minutes, and I remember opening my eyes, knowing that it had been done. I knew that I knew God had heard us, and he had given me my youngest son. For the next 3 weeks, I couldn't pray for him. I didn't know what was going on. I'd never had this kind of an experience. What faith had been deposited in my heart by the word of God, I couldn't even pray for him. There was no life in it. Why? Because God had already told me. 3 weeks later, God saved him. 1 week later, I sit on the front pew during the worship time, and God began to move in our service. People during the worship time were coming to the front and just kneeling and praying and confessing sins. We didn't ask them to do that. They were just being moved by the Spirit of the Lord. And I'm sitting down, my head is buried, and I'm praying, saying, "Lord, what am I supposed to do right now?" You know, when God begins to move, you've got to be careful. You don't want to step on what God's doing. And so I was just praying, "Lord, help me to understand. What am I supposed to do?" And all of a sudden, I was jerked up. Somebody grabbed my sleeve and pulled me up forcefully. I opened my eyes, looked up, and it was my son just weeping and crying. Said, "Dad, you've got to pray for me. I'm going to hell. Please pray for me, my oldest son." And right there that morning, he believed unto salvation. Friends, I'm not trying to put a formula on this. It's not why I'm doing this. It's why I've not taken the time and diverted to give you that story. What I'm trying to say to you, moms and dads, you cannot presume upon the grace of God for your children. He doesn't owe us our children. My children are saved in spite of me. My children are saved because God took mercy on them.
Yes.
And all the praying and all the tears would not save my son's souls. It wasn't even my praying. It was praying and crying that God would give me a word. But in the end, it was still God who saves. And I say that to say to you and I today, there is a sickness of the soul that unless God intervenes like a surgeon and does that secret hidden work that the human eye cannot detect, these children will not be saved. And all we will have done is raise moral, religious people. And that's what's happening in so many reformed circles. What little preaching I get to do from place to place, I see just like my own sons, teenagers, 20-somethings, still not converted. They know they're not saved. And they'll tell you I'm not saved. Perhaps some are in this condition here tonight. What's it going to take? It takes the power of God. It takes what it's always taken. I told someone last night, you've witnessed to your brother, you've shared the gospel as much as you possibly can. They know where you're coming from. Why don't you spend more time talking to the person who can change your brother than your brother? And that's the Lord God. Life for us who are in the kingdom has already begun. And because we're no longer under that power of darkness, we are now in the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have a privilege. You see, Jesus didn't just die for your sins. He died to give you the privileges of sonship, that you can enter into a throne room where He sits upon a throne of mercy, that you may obtain grace in the hour of your need. And if we would simply come as sons and daughters of God and plead what promises that God gives us in this book and He illuminates to our heart, my friends, we can see heaven and earth move. But not until. Because we've just relegated our salvation to our sins forgiven, understanding some doctrine and going to church and going through this monotony of religious boredom week after week after week. The Bible, our text says that life in the kingdom has already begun. Look at verse 13 again. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Has, past tense. I understand there's a future aspect of the kingdom of God, but that doesn't preclude or rule out its present form. You remember when Jesus, having talked to the young rich ruler, and that young man went away sorrowfully because he loved his wealth more than he loved Jesus? Jesus said to the disciples, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Astonished by that, the disciples asked a question. Who then can be saved? You see, the apostles rightly discerned that to enter the kingdom of God was the same thing as being saved. The kingdom of God is now. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is, present tense, pressing into it. It's here, it's right now. When the Pharisees asked him how the kingdom of God would come, he said, the kingdom of God does not come by observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. He says, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. You see, wherever there's the king, there's the kingdom. That's why Jesus died. Not just for the forgiveness of sins, but to establish His kingdom in you. So what are the implications of this kingdom? Let me give you just a few. Number one, you have a new king. Where once you served the ruler of the dark empire, the real one, the fiend of hell, God's archenemy, you've been brought out from under his spell and his power, You've been brought out of his forced labor, and you've been brought into the light of the Son of Jesus Christ and into his liberty. You've been brought into a master who is not a hard taskmaster, who is gentle and meek and lowly. You have a new master tonight, one who cares for you. Your old master and king cared nothing for you. You were a pawn. You were an instrument in his enterprise and rebellion against God. But now you've been brought in relationship with this great kinsman redeemer, this mighty high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for you. You've been given a master who truly longs for your best interest and has done everything to ensure that you have a new master. He's not hard. He will never ask of you anything that he will not equip you and give you the grace to endure and do. Every demand he will ever make of you, he will grant you the gracious supply that you may be able to fulfill it, so that one day he will say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not only has he saved you and forgiven you of your sins, and given you a home and an eternal inheritance, but my dear friend, once you are there, he is going to share his eternal glory with you. Think of that. Here is God who says he will share his glory with no one, but in the end, in the very end, the Lamb of God will share the glory that he has earned with his body, his bride. And we will rule and reign with him. What a master. What a generous master. What a most good and benevolent master. Secondly, you have a new allegiance. Paul explains this allegiance in a fascinating way in Romans chapter 6, verse 19. I find this quite fascinating. He says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." He says, because I have transferred you, I've broken the power and dominion of the old master and sin, just in the same way that you offered your bodies and your minds as instruments of unrighteousness, now offer them to me. And you can. I don't know how many people subscribe to this, but I fear that in our circles, too many do, that we can't really live holy lives for God. That we're always going to bear about this in this body of death, this corruption, and woe is me, for I am undone. That is seemingly the anthem song of so many in our circles. Beloved, we have been given better promises than that. You've been brought out of that. The spell and the power of sin is broken. Yes, you have died to it. So that now sin does not have to reign in your mortal body. Oh, I know sin, we've died to it, but it hasn't died to us. But beloved, I am now offered by God, I am commanded by God to offer myself, and with that is the ability to do so. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hallelujah! I'm thankful for those verses. But why do we cease the quotation there? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why did Jesus die? So that you can walk in the power of God and perform good works to the glory of Christ. That is your heritage. That is your inheritance. And anything less than that, my dear friend, is a bill of goods from hell. Do not buy it. It's beneath you. The third implication of this gospel of the kingdom and why Jesus died is that he wants to give you a kingdom that's influenced by his dear Spirit, the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite verses, Romans 5:5. Now hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. You see, the whole promise of this new kingdom that we have been brought into is a kingdom and an age of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. As we heard this morning, the law could never supply what it demanded. But God, in His great goodness and benevolent mercies, has brought us into a kingdom where there is plenty of supply and abundant mercies, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think. According to what? The power that works within us. The power of the Holy Spirit. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. This is the kingdom of the Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Of all of the people of the earth, God's people are to be joyous. Look at the moralist. Look at these sin managers sitting there on a Sunday morning. Look at their demeanor. Watch their countenances. Do you see joy? Do you see gladness? Do you see everlasting rejoicing in God their Savior? No. You see moroseness. You see boredom. You see people there by duty. And if they could get out of it and still know that they could get to heaven without going to one more church service, they'd do it. They wouldn't come back. Where is the joy of the Holy Spirit?
Right.
There is no salvation apart from the Spirit of God being granted to those who believe. This was the distinctive in the New Testament of those who had been regenerated and justified. We've been given the Spirit of the living God. Therefore, we are to walk in the love and the joy that He grants us as He pours out the love of God in our hearts. I ask you, are you experiencing the love of God which exceeds understanding? Is the fullness of God in you this night? Do you keep yourself in the love of God? Are you sure every day to rise and the first duty is to make your soul happy in the love of God? May it be experiential for us all. Because this is the kingdom of the dear God, the Son of God that we live in. Fourthly, we've been given new liberties. New liberties. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, very crucial verses for me. It was these two verses that God used to awaken me to the fact that I had not been converted, even though I'd preached for 11 years up to this point. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We have new liberties. We can now serve the Lord in gladness. I hope I'm not stealing anybody's thunder, but I thought this morning when I heard Brother Charles speaking, I thought he was going to go ahead and say it. Maybe he will tomorrow. That we often focus on all of our failures. We focus on the moments we sin. You know why? Because they stand out. They're so contrary to the new person we are. We hardly ever take note of all the good works that we do. Because that's normal, commonplace for we new creatures in Christ Jesus. My dear friend, if you're a believer tonight, you sin far less than you. I'm talking about willful sin now. Far less than you think you do. I'm not talking about Christian perfectionism, entire sanctification. No, I don't subscribe to that. But I do subscribe to this. He that is born of God does not habitually practice sin. He cannot do it. Why? Because the seed of God is in him. Something is in him that was not natural to him by physical birth. It became natural to him by supernatural birth. And this is the course of the children of the kingdom of God. We have new liberties. We can serve our God. And lastly, we have new affections. We have new affections. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? And the whole point is this. Not that you have to make yourself stop sinning. It's that there has been something changed in the inclinations of the heart, the affections of the heart. Do you remember what Jesus said to those Pharisees who wanted to stone him? He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you wanted to do. You were bound in slavery to the devil. His every command you did do. But Jesus said, you did them because you wanted to do them. This is instrumental and profound. You cannot miss this. You served the devil willingly. You served your sin and your lust joyfully. Now that we've been brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, we've been given new affections. As I enjoyed my sin, I now enjoy my Savior and the path of righteousness wherein He leads me. It's my greatest joy and my delight. I've discovered what God told Abraham is true. I am your exceedingly great reward. Why is that? Because God has changed this heart. Again, the promise of the new covenant. I'll give you a new heart. I'll write my laws on that heart. And with these new affections, I want to do my master's bidding as I used to want to do my old master's bidding. That old heart is no longer there, but a new heart in its place. Do you have this kind of heart? How do you know you have that kind of heart? You'll know it because the first time you sin after being given that new heart, you find out that your sin is not what you once enjoyed. You cannot enjoy your sin like you used to enjoy them now that you have a new heart. The Bible says everything about us is new. Even the way you sin is new and different now. You cannot sin in exactly the same way you used to. But so many of us, we're managing our sins the best we can. And we're quite proud in what we've done thus far. Maybe this will help you. Let's take a businessman, for example. He opens up shop, he hires employees, and he tells all of his employees, now listen, I don't care what you've got to do to make a dollar, make a profit here. You have to cheat, you have to lie, I don't care. Just make sure you don't get caught. And his business seems to be booming. He seems to be doing quite well. But a friend comes to him who's learned his business practices, concerned for him, and says, man, don't you realize that you can cheat people in here in the beginning, but eventually the news is going to get around town and people is going to find out about you and your reputation is going to go down and your business will go with it. You've got to change your business practice. You can't cheat people and continue to make a profit. Well, the businessman thinks about it. He goes back to work the next morning, gathers all of his employees and says, listen, I've been thinking we're going to change everything we do here. Our modus operandi is going to be the customer's always right. Even if we have to lose money, we're going to service what we sell. We're going to give the best service at the cheapest dollar. We're going to make sure people are happy with what they do and purchase with us. Now let me ask you, has this man changed? Has he changed? Not one bit. He's changed his business practices. He's changed his behaviors. But he himself has not changed. He's still looking out for himself. And so I say, how do you know if you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light? Here's how. Here's how. Please listen. If you're one of those who knew you could go to heaven without singing one more hymn, giving one more dollar to the church, attending one more church service, doing anything, or stopping doing nothing. You could know without a shadow of a doubt that God would guarantee you heaven. You wouldn't have to do anything religious from this moment on. Would you be happy? If God said, I'm still going to let you into my heaven, even though you're given to drunkenness, you're given to immorality. It's okay. Your pornography, that's okay. My son's blood will cover that. Would you indulge in your sin knowing that God had promised you that and enjoy it? Trying to be real because you need to be real with your own heart. It's reported that Charles Spurgeon told this following story. I don't know. I've tried to find it. I've looked at everything that I have digitally to explore. I don't know if he really said this, but let me tell the story anyway. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew this enormous carrot. And so he took it to his king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown. Out of love and respect, I present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." And the king was so touched, discerning the man's heart, who had then turned around to go away. The king said, "Stop, wait a minute, come here. I have a parcel of land that borders yours. I want to show you my gratitude to you. I want you to have that land. You can do whatever you want with it." Well, the gardener, of course, was beside himself. He was astounded at the generosity of my king. He bowed his way out, thrilled. Well, there was a nobleman who was in the king's court who heard this conversation. He thought, wow, if the king will do that for a carrot, what would he do if you brought him a better present? And so the very next day, he comes leading in a beautiful black stallion. And he said to the king, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will, and I want to present it to you as a token of my love and my respect." The king took the reins and said, "Thank you," and said nothing else. And then he said, "You're dismissed." And he could see the fear, the horror in the man's face. He said, "Let me explain something to you. Yesterday, the gardener was giving me the carrot. You were giving yourself the horse." The difference was in the heart of the two men. One had a heart for the king. The other had only a heart for himself. Jesus died to give you a new heart. Have you received it? Amen. Let's pray. As you're praying, if God has spoken to you, I want to just encourage you to obey whatever God tells you to do. He will give you the grace to transfer you out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. If we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not tell the truth. But if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of His dear Son cleanses us from all sin. Jesus died for more than just the forgiveness of sin, but for fellowship with the King. God has spoken to you tonight that you are not in right relationship with Him, never have been. You're trying to manage your sins, then just obey what God. I know there's people here, Mac, Jesse, Charles, Philip, myself, we would love to talk with you. We can't save you. Couldn't save ourselves, but we can pray. We can answer any questions you might have. We'll be glad to do that. Father, thank you for what you have done for us. It's been amazing. We have been the recipients of your love and benevolence far more than we could ever thank you for. So much of what you do for us, we don't even recognize or we soon forget. But thank you, Father, for a Savior who could do more than just deal with my penalty and guilt, but is working in me to this very day. You've not given up on me or any of us, your children. You've made a covenant and you will keep it. Lord, I pray you bring others in and that you'd glorify the Son who died for them to deliver them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.